yesterday, and we had like 40 people come out to that. So Daryl was the pastor at Strathmore Alliance Church for 19 years, was it? Daryl's a good brother.
You done?
Yeah.
Okay.
Daryl's a good brother, has been a big encouragement to me, and I just want to ask that, why don't you join with me in prayer as we pray for Daryl as he preaches the Word of God to us. Father in heaven, thank you for your Word, and thank you for your servant Daryl to preach Christ to us, and Lord, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, cause him to do that faithfully, and I pray that you would prepare our hearts to receive it as the Word of the Lord, and I pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Derek. Well, I'll get back to Derek in just a minute, but I want to talk to you for a second about the Charles Simeon Trust and what we're doing. It's our conviction that God works through His Word. I think you believe that around here. I've been with you all week with a lot of your people and your leaders, and I've picked up that this most definitely is a conviction of yours. We want to help pastors around the world, particularly in the third world, to be the best they can be. That's the point. So let's take a little trip to India for a second here. What's amazing about India is the proximity between incredible wealth and incredible poverty. You see them right next to each other all the time. There's this incredible wealth gap. I think we have a picture. Yeah, there it is. This picture here was taken a five-minute drive away from this amazing museum science research center where all these scientists were walking around trying to figure out how to look after India's forests. And here we are 5 minutes away and this incredible squalor. That river running through there, you know that gray water from your motorhome or your camper that you dump out? That's what it looks like. It stinks, it's hot, it's noisy. There are pigs walking around in that picture. I don't know if you can see them. That's kind of small there. But people live in all this filth right next to high-rise condos where millionaires live. There is still a strict social hierarchy, the caste system. The caste system was outlawed in India decades ago, but it still persists. And if you're on the bottom, it's very, very difficult to move your way up. Still, there is this incredibly fast-growing middle class in India. And so in addition to all of the physical needs that people have, there are spiritual needs and social needs as well. This middle class is growing fast. I was with a pastor over there named Isaac Shaw, and I asked him, I said, what are the obstacles to the gospel in India? And his answer surprised me. He said, materialism. I didn't see that one coming. Now, I took this picture here. I just came down that street in a bicycle rickshaw, and you might think that's a really fast-flowing. It's not. You can see a guy standing right in front of a van, and that shows you that that is just total gridlock. But this is a seven-day-a-week reality all day long in this part of town. It's the business district, the old business district of Delhi. There's this constant commerce, constant trade, constant business going on all the time. And the middle class is growing, and they want stuff. They want to be like Americans. Isaac told me that the elective plastic surgery industry has grown by 800% over there. I didn't see that coming. I thought there would just be all this poverty. There is poverty, but there's also this growing middle class that just wants to get into things. Well, I asked him again. I said, what do Indian ministries need from the West? And he answered very quickly. He said, partnerships. We don't need you to come over here and do it for us. We need you to help. We need you to come over and help us, come alongside of us and help us. And that's where we come in, and you come in. Everywhere we go, we work with local networks of pastors. And through these relationships that are developed with these friends, we attempt to gather preachers for interactive two-day workshops, exactly like the one we held in your church this week. Now, we're expanding rapidly around the world. Last year, we did 37 workshops in 8 countries. This year, we expect to do 50 workshops in 15 countries. Last year, we had 1,500 people trained. This year, we expect to train 2,000 people. So the Charles Simeon Trust exists to promote the gospel throughout the world by training the next generation of Bible expositors. And the gospel opportunities are just immense. Earlier this year, I was appointed the Director of International Workshops because the demand has been growing so much over the last few years. I was just in India for the third time in September. We had 2 workshops, and I'm going back in February. We have 5 workshops on the go. Now, what we like to do is we like to get the local leaders involved in our workshops. And so here you see a picture of Ramraj, because we like to have them conveying our material in their language and culture. That's a big deal to us. And so we try to train these guys and raise them up. Now, the story of Ramraj, and he's the guy in the corner behind the pulpit there, he was born a Dalit, an untouchable. And as he grew up, he figured the only way for him to get out of that was through violence. And so he became a murderer for hire. Well, some of his friends got saved, and they took him to Pastor Isaac Shaw's church, and he heard the gospel, and he was very impressed with that. And he went up to Isaac after the service, and he said, "I want you to train me to be a preacher." And Isaac said, "Fine." Upon hearing his story, he said, "You need to turn yourself into the authorities first and then come back." So he did that. He was convicted, and he went to prison. And when he got out of prison, he became an evangelist. And that's why we go, for that guy. We want to pour our energies into this man, an incredible leader. Now, today, I believe, is the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. And so I appreciate Derek praying for our brothers and sisters around the world who face pressure. I want you to look into the eyes of this young man. This is one of the guys that I spent a couple days with. And you see in his eyes a seriousness, an intensity. He's actually a pretty funny guy, but he loves the Lord, and he loves the gospel, and he wants to be a preacher, but he doesn't have very many resources. And it can be a challenge sometimes to be a pastor in Canada, but being a pastor in India is very difficult. And a lot of these guys give up a lot for their Christian faith. A lot of these people were raised in a Hindi culture, and when they became Christians, they gave up family relationships, no longer welcome at family celebrations, weddings, funerals, all that kind of thing. They gave up educational opportunities. They gave up the potential inheritance that would come. They give up a lot to be Christians. And these young men give up a lot to be pastors, and we need to help them. Here's a group shot of our last workshop there in a city called Jaipur. I don't know if you can pick me out of the crowd there. It'd be kind of tough. Half of these guys rode a bus all night to get there. That gives me a real sense of responsibility when I show up there. And you can think, okay, let's take a bus ride, say, all night from here to Regina or here to Calgary or whatever. No big deal. Not quite the same, an all-night bus ride in India. It's amazing cultural and physical experience that you just can't even get your head around. But we've been all over in India. We've been in Lucknow, Dehradun, Jaipur, Delhi, Bangalore, Chennai, Cochin. This year we're going to Mumbai, formerly called Bombay. And next year we hope to go to Calcutta. There are 25 million people in the greater Delhi area, almost the size of our whole country. In the next few years, there will be 200 million Christians in Delhi, and there's only 12 seminaries, and they just simply don't have the capacity to provide enough pastors. There's no infrastructure to meet this need. And then there's the prosperity gospel, which I won't get into, but if you know about that, it decimates India. So the work that groups like ours does to train pastors is just essential. Next, we have a group shot of our time in Mexico, just to give you a little, little picture of some other things. By the way, I need to say this as an aside. When Mexicans cook food for Mexicans, oh, I don't know if you like hot food, but man, I do. There's a picture over there on the thing of Indians cooking Indian food for Indians. You guys don't like hot food, too bad. The next shot is a group shot at Rio. We're opening up in Brazil. And I could talk to you all day about what's happening in Brazil, but we'll move on. We've got things going in Cuba, Mexico, Honduras, Costa Rica, Nicaragua, Colombia, Argentina, Malaysia, Dubai, and now I just found out I'm going to Doha next year. We have growing connections in Haiti, the Ukraine, all these shoeboxes going to Ukraine. That's awesome. We might get a chance to go there and train some of those pastors over there. Philippines, Japan, Vietnam, China, France. And just this last month, we're making connections in South Africa. And that's all before we've even mentioned the rest of the continent of Africa. Can you think of a place where the gospel preaching is not the most important need? So I hope to take you along for the greatest ride ever, both figuratively and literally. Because this, from this pulpit right here, the gospel is preached week in and week out. And my desire is to export that. I think we need to export that. Wouldn't that be a great Canadian export? So let's export this gospel preaching that you experience here every week. And you might not always be so appreciative of what you get here. We hear stories sometimes of pastors who will sit down and watch a couple of Benny Hinn videos, write those notes down, and then just preach those same two sermons to their congregation week after week. Can you imagine that? I can't have this. I can't take this. And so we've got to do something about it. So again, I hope that you'll come with me. Our conviction is that God works through his word. And we take the word of God with the spirit of God to do the work of God among the people of God. That's our passion. And we do it all for the glory of God. Now I have, over on the table there between those two banners, a piece of paper with a pen there, and it's our emailing list. We're just developing our e-newsletter thing. And if you put your name on there, we're going to send you an email about 10 times a year. It's going to be very simple with just a photograph and a paragraph, just highlighting one aspect of the work of the Charles Simeon Trust. And I would love it if you would put your name on that list. If you write your name on the list, and I don't mean this with an attitude or any kind of negativity, but please write clearly so that it can actually be read by somebody else, okay? So you'd be amazed at how people scratch their email list, their email on there. So write it real clear, and then we'll get that going. And I would love to put your name on there. Well, let's take a moment right now and trust God for this time of the Word. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this congregation. Thank you for its leadership, for its people, for its kids. Thank you for this place that we can meet in. With all these resources around us, we're so blessed, and we thank you for it. I want to trust you now for this moment that by your Spirit, you would speak to our hearts. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. I want to just say that with very few exceptions, I've known Derek longer than all of you have. He and I got to know each other at our workshops. We kind of found each other, and I enjoyed talking to him and getting to know him. And he's been a great workshop guy out in the West, and now he's a great workshop guy here in Winnipeg. And I want to encourage you as a congregation. Derek is one of three little brothers of mine that I'm interacting with over these 3 weeks here. And it is such a privilege to see these guys in their natural habitat. You know, I kind of see them at conferences, and here we are together in the context of his whole congregation. And you are blessed to have him here. I think you already know that. A lot of you have already told me that. Derek has told me that he loves being the pastor of this church, and you have told me that you love having him as your pastor. And you know, when you have a young pastor, one of the things that you need to do is encourage him. And I want to encourage you to encourage him. One of our big verses that we talk about a lot in our workshop is 1 Timothy 4:12, which makes reference to Paul telling Timothy, you know, give attention to the public reading of the word. Devote yourself to the Bible, to studying God's word. Why? So that your progress may be seen to all. So that everybody can see your progress. And people will forgive their pastor of a lot of things if they're seeing him grow. And I think that that's what you have told me, that you've seen that progress, and that's a big deal. And the calling to be a pastor can be a challenge. And I'm being brutally honest with you here, but in all my years, I rarely had, if ever, had anybody say to me, you know, you really need to make sure that you get some time to carve out some time for study and prayer. I'm almost never told that as a pastor. What I'm told a lot is, could you put the books down and come over here and help us with this thing? We don't need you away in the office. We need you out here with us doing all these other things. Some of those things are pretty good, and some of those things really, frankly, aren't that meaningful to the gospel. And what I think a church needs to do, and the elders need to take most responsibility for this, is to tell your pastor, you need to go away from us, shut the door, lock yourself in, and don't come out until you've got something from God to say to us. And a congregation that demands this kind of thing from their pastor, they'll be blessed. They'll get God's word, and they'll grow. So I just encourage you to think about these things. And what a marvelous idea it is to go through the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. Wow. Well, what is the gospel for a second here? Well, these days the gospel is said to be a lot of things. But I would like to boil it down to this. The gospel is simply a message. It's fundamentally a message, a proclamation. And it's a message from God. It's not a message like any other message. In fact, that's what's so amazing about the Bible. You know, I'm reading a book right now. It's a real page turner. I'm really enjoying this book. And I have judged the book. I have said, I like this book. So I'm sitting in judgment over this book I'm reading. The Bible's different than that. The Bible judges me. The Bible just reverses all that. In fact, I think that's why us, and sometimes our whole society, likes to take the gospel apart. Why? Because the gospel takes us apart. And we react to that by trying to dismantle it as it's dismantling us. So the gospel is a message from God concerning his son. The gospel is all about Jesus. It's not so much about what I can do for other people or what I can do for God. It's about what Jesus has done for me. So the gospel is a message from God concerning his son and the salvation he has won for us. That's the gospel in a nutshell. We have been saved. And that's really what our passage is about today. So we're into the Gospel of John, the gospel of belief. I love the Gospel of John. I think it boils down to about three words: evidence, faith, and life. Evidence, faith, and life. In fact, Derek has probably already pointed this out to you. If he hasn't yet, he will. John 20, verse 31 gives kind of a theme of the whole book. These things I have written to you, evidence, that you might believe, faith, and that by believing you might have life. Evidence, faith, life. John captures that all the way through. He gives these seven signs. There's lots of sevens in the Gospel of John. Seven are signs. The water into wine, back in the early part, chapter 2 there. The healing of the official son is the second sign. And right the way through, we get this emphasis on belief and believing. I took my Bible and I highlighted in yellow all the occurrences of believe. And it's just everywhere in these opening chapters. The Gospel of belief. And here in chapter 3 and then in chapter 4, you get these two key conversations. One with Nicodemus and one with the woman at the well. What a great contrast between these two. Nicodemus, male, Jewish, learned, highly esteemed. The woman at the well, female, Samaritan, likely illiterate, and possibly ostracized. And Jesus is so at home with both of them. Another connection between these two stories is that water is everywhere. So you can go through the story of Nicodemus and the story of the woman at the well and just circle in pencil every time you see water, and you'll see it all over the place. Well, here we are with Nicodemus, Jesus presenting himself as the Savior for the Jews. And now with the woman presenting himself as the Savior for the whole world, for everyone. It's great news. It's the gospel. Let's start reading in John chapter 4. Pick it up there. John chapter 4, verse 1. And let's get into the story here. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Well, here we have an interesting scenario. Jesus going through the Samaritan village, the Samaritan area. What was it with the Jews and the Samaritans? Well, they had a dispute going back centuries. The Samaritans grabbed a hold of just the first five books of the Bible. The Pentateuch. They said, that's all the scriptures we've got. So they had some religious distinctives. And they built their own temple up on Mount Gerizim. It was kind of a rival temple to the one in Jerusalem. Well, the Jews came along and tore that temple down. Now, this didn't exactly make for good, you know, family relationships there. There was lots of conflict. The patriarch for the Samaritans was Jacob. They felt like Jacob was our great father. And he provided us this well. He provided us with water. And Jesus is weary from his journey. Don't you love those details? You get them at several places in John. Here's Jesus, God incarnate, God in the flesh, fully divine. Yet as he's walking along, we find out that he's also fully human. And he's tired, and he's thirsty. And as we keep reading here, we find out that a thirsty man meets an even thirstier woman. Let's keep reading in verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Well, Jews and Samaritans don't talk, and rabbis don't talk to women. Jesus is breaking all the rules here. See, the deal is that Jesus could have made himself ritually impure, kind of like getting spiritual cooties or spiritual germs. I find that very interesting because today, those untouchables, the Dalits in India, the higher caste don't even want to touch them. They won't drink from the same drinking fountain. They don't want to eat at the same restaurants. They don't want to get anywhere near them. So this kind of thing still exists in our day. But here we find these two people united by their thirst. Jesus is thirsty. "Can you give me a drink?" And this woman, we're going to find out, she herself is quite thirsty as well. She seems to have this longing. "Sir, give me some of this water. I don't want to be thirsty again." You know, this idea of thirst, such a great illustration. I think we can all relate to it. We've all been thirsty before. I remember a time when I got to watch very closely the transformation that comes from going from being so thirsty to having plenty. I was doing a solo hike across the Grand Canyon. It was in the month of June. Not the best month to do that, but it was the only time I could get in there. And if it's 100 degrees at the rim of the Grand Canyon, it's about 120 down on the bottom. So I was coming my first day, and it was very hot, and I was tired, and about midday, and I took my stuff apart and got my little shoes on. I could walk into the Phantom Creek and just got right in the water. Incredibly refreshing. So I got out of there and was drying myself off and just waiting. And along came this clan. It's like three or four families all hiking together, whole bunch of teenagers. And these kids and their parents, they came into this camp dragging. They were just, their shoulders were down, and they were just shuffling along. They weren't picking up their feet anymore. They had dust on their eyelashes. You know what I'm talking about. Just dark and brown and tired and depressed and hot, and feet had blisters and they were sore. It was rough. So I engaged with them a little bit, and I said, "Hey, you guys need to follow me for a second. Put your stuff down and come with me." And so I had them follow me down the trail. We went down around the corner about 50 yards, and I just walked right into this creek. Big opening about 20 feet across, about 3 or 4 feet deep, and I just walked right in, dunked myself under, came back up, and I said, "Come on in. The water's fine." And some of these guys were a little concerned at first. "Is it going to be kind of cold? I don't know." I said, "Just get in here. What are you talking about?" And after a few minutes, the transformation was complete. They were laughing. They were splashing. They were having a water fight. They were taking each other and dunking. There was a little waterfall. They were sticking their heads under there. And this total refreshment that came from this water, this flowing water. Well, I kind of think the woman was in the same boat. "Sir, give me this water. You know, well water is deep," kind of hard to get at. It's just sitting down there. You got to kind of stir it up to make sure it's okay. I think the woman misunderstood Jesus. I think she thought that he was talking about spring water. He was talking about water that would be flowing like in a creek, water that was just kind of gushing along. And she said, give me that kind of water. That water would be great. Then I want to have to come to this old well again. And you see, the woman is still kind of captured in her world. And I don't blame her for that. I don't criticize her for that. It's very similar to when Nicodemus said, can a man re-enter his mother's womb and be born again? He just wasn't quite capturing what Jesus was talking about. So Nicodemus and this woman, and even the disciples, you'll notice, at points they're just like, what? What are you talking about? They're still in this physical arena, and Jesus is talking about something higher, something spiritual. That's, by the way, another thing that we see happening through the gospel. Well, the woman asks a very understandable question. Where can I get this water? Then she asks a follow-up question. Are you greater than Jacob? Because the water we've got in this well came from Jacob, and you're saying you've got something better than he? The answer is basically, yeah. I am better than Jacob. I am greater than Jacob. I'm offering you a new covenant. Jacob was great, but here is a new, improved Jacob who will give you new and improved water. He's superseding all of that. The water that Jesus gives, look at it again there. The water that I give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Reminds me of Acts 3:19. It says, repent therefore and return that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshment may come from the Lord. Have you ever had that moment where you were maybe caught in sin and you did it and you were guilty and you were racked by that regret and that fear and maybe even that depression that comes, and then you went through the process of repentance and confession and you received the forgiveness from the Lord? You can start to breathe again. You can start to own that forgiveness that's been granted to you in Christ. And you can feel this refreshment. You know what, Lord? This feels right. This is where I want to live. I don't want to go back to that entrapment. I don't want to go back to that darkness. I want to live in your light. I want to drink your water. And that's what we're talking about here. These times of refreshment that can come when your sins are blotted out. Of course, Jesus knew a lot of things. She knew what this woman was up to. She knew what was going on. He knew what was going on. So let's keep reading. It seems like he's going to radically change the subject here in verse 16. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands. And the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Well, like I said, it seems like Jesus is changing the subject when he says, go get your husband. But it's really on point. Jesus is getting after that thing which she desires, that thing which she thinks is going to satisfy her cravings, her thirst. It seems to be serial relationships with her. She says, I don't have a husband. She says, you're right. You're right. The man you're with, he's not really your husband. And so it kind of all comes out. And then it seems like she does a deft change of subject, right? Let's talk about worship for a minute. But it turns out to be on subject. Because again, Jesus is talking about higher things. He's talking about greater things. She's saying, you Jews think that you're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. We think that we're supposed to worship here. And Jesus is basically saying, I'm here to wipe all that stuff out. It's not going to be on this mountain or that mountain. It's going to be about worshiping me. There's a whole new program coming in. It's not going to be about where. It's not going to be about how. It's going to be more about who. Again, Jesus is talking about higher things. He's revealing himself to her. If we just take a quick review of the book so far, we saw that Jesus is the new creation out of chapter 1. We saw that he's the new wine. He's the new temple. He made that very clear. With Nicodemus, we saw that he was the new birth, and now we're seeing that he is the new living water. And the lights are starting to come on for her. Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Now, for the Samaritans, their Messiah, their version of the Messiah is that he would be a prophet. He would be a truth teller. And so you see that here. She says, when the Messiah comes, he's going to tell us all these things. And Jesus says, that's me. The one you're waiting for, you've met him. What a great revelation. I am he. Very, very powerful. Well, look at her reaction. And look at the reaction of the others in verse 27. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, what do you seek? Or what are you talking? Why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away in a town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me, there it is, this man who's telling things, man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And they went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So his disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who weeps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows, the other reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. I think Jesus' promise about the spring of living water welling up in a person is coming true for her. This is happening. She herself is becoming a spring of living water. She's running back to her town, possibly against some difficult social norms for her. You've probably heard this mentioned before about this. Why is she there in the heat of the day alone? Why wouldn't she be there with the other ladies from the village in the morning or the afternoon or the evening? That's when they would typically go to get water. Was she there alone because she had been ostracized because she's a woman of these serial relationships? And it would be tough on a woman in this culture. We have a completely different kind of social safety net. So if a woman is widowed or single through divorce, there is a much greater way that our society would look after them. In that society, the woman who becomes single is just destined to be living in poverty. She has almost no way out of that. Hopefully she can even survive, let alone just make it through. So a woman needs to be attached to a man in this culture to make it forward. And this seems to be her struggle. So we don't want to criticize her for just being a loose woman, but she's had five. This is beyond the norm. One or two might be expected, but five? What's going on with her? And yet, in spite of that potential ostracizing, she goes running right back into town and calling on everyone, come and see a man who's told me everything I've ever done. What a confession. What an exposure of herself to her neighbors. She has become a spring of living water. And she runs to her town, and they start to come. And the disciples, again, not going to be overly critical, but they're still on this basic level. And Jesus, they say to Jesus, Rabbi, eat. Oh, I've eaten something else. What? What? Who got Jesus some? Did somebody run out and get him a burger? Like, what happened there? No, I've got greater food. I've got food you don't know about. My food is to do the will of the Father. So he says, look up. The fields, they're white. And I love this on the prairies. We can all relate to this. Looking out at these vast fields that are ready to be harvested. And Jesus uses that imagery. And he says, look around you. The fields are ripe for harvest. I believe this is true in our country, and I believe it's true around the world. Now, when we look at our country and you think, oh, there's a lot of bad things happening, I don't know how. Yeah, that's often right when the great harvest is about to come, when things look desperate. Because there's more to meet the eye, right, in the Christian faith. Isn't that what Jesus is getting at with Nicodemus and with the woman and with the disciples? You guys are looking at this on one level, but there's more going on here than meets the eye. Jesus is seeing it, and he's calling his men. He's saying, look and see what's going on. There's more going on here. You've got to connect with this. Here, this woman is thirsty, and she runs back to her village, and all these other thirsty people come out. And this just reminds me of what we see all around us, this modern thirst that is afflicting us as a culture. We're so thirsty. One of the ways I think we see this is with our modern devices that we carry around in our pockets. Our little telephones and our iPads and all these kind of things. I'm not against these things. I've got all of that stuff. I've got an iPad right over there. I've got a phone in my pocket. I'm a technological guy. I'm a modern man here. But these little things are afflicting us, aren't they? And the more we think that we are connecting with each other, the lonelier we are. Every study shows that. They all show it. You know these studies that show how people get actually depressed by going on Facebook? And you can get this kind of Facebook addiction. You know, every day I got to go there and look at this stuff. And they do these little examinations on people and their moods, and it just goes down. Why is that? Well, because people are presenting false images of themselves, or very selective images of themselves on Facebook. Look at me eating this great food. Do you all put pictures of your food all over Facebook? People do this. It drives me nuts. I kind of defriend them. I'm sick of looking at all this food. Or dog, all the stuff. I don't want to see all this stuff. And I'm trying to wean myself off Facebook because, yeah, it's depressing. But the more we think that we're getting connected through our devices, the lonelier we are. Sherry Turkle wrote a great book called Alone Together. The title just captures it. Alone Together. Subtitle, Why We Expect More From Our Machines and Less From Each Other. The whole book, all about that. But I think this arena just typifies our modern thirst. And kind of connected to our devices, because this is how it comes our way, our modern thirst is really exemplified in the rise of pornography and just how it's invaded every corner and aspect of life. It's devastating churches. It's devastating Christians. I think the number one barrier or hindrance to a Christian's prayer life is their connection to porn. Because when you get yourself into porn, you say, I'm not going to pray. I don't want to go there. And so this is just killing us. But it's, again, reflective of our thirst. We're so thirsty for something. And here's a harsh word. You will overcome that thing, that temptation, when you love Jesus more than you love that thing. I know that's a brutal thing to say. I know that's rough. But I think there's truth in there. We are so thirsty. What if we as Christians were to turn to Jesus and partake of his living water? Well, let's keep reading. Let's finish the story. It's great stuff. Look at verse 39. This is something that we can be so joyful about. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you say that we believe, for we have now heard ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. What a great moment. This is the Savior of the world. I'm just now reading the biography of the great missionary Judson, and I won't tell you the whole story of his conversion, but the story of his conversion is amazing. And the bottom line of it, the author says that he was rescued from unbelief. I love that. And here, many Samaritans have been rescued from unbelief. It's not just that they heard and believed, it's that God stirred something up in them, and God caused them to believe. So what about us? What about you? Do you feel this thirst, even as Christians? Do you need a reminder of who Jesus is, of what he has done, of what he can do? He is the one who gives living water that wells up to eternal life. One author wrote this, "O Lord, if I had known what your living water could do, I would not have come crawling across the parched land with my little cup. I would have come running with a bucket." This is reflective of, I think, the attitude that this passage can draw from us. Grab your bucket and run to Jesus. And like I said, if you're a Christian, pursue Jesus. Love him more than you love all that other stuff. The good stuff, the bad stuff, whatever. Love Jesus more than that. And if you're not a Christian, the call here is to repent and believe. The gospel message in some ways is very simple and easy. In other ways, it's the hardest thing in the world. Jesus, when he began his ministry, he announced the new kingdom is here, and he said, repent and believe. Repent and believe just simply means two simple things. Repent means I'm going in this direction, and I stop, and I turn and I go this direction. So I am turning away from rebellion. I'm turning away from sin. So I'm repenting by turning away, but I'm not just turning away from something. I'm turning to something. So I'm repenting, turning away, and I'm turning to the Lord. I'm turning to belief. Repent and believe. It's a radical change of direction. And this is the call of the gospel. And if you don't know Jesus, the call from this church, from this pulpit, but mostly from Jesus, is turn away from that. And turn to me. Trust me. You know, when you put something in your mouth, it's quite an act of trust, isn't it? I think about that at the communion table. When you take that piece of bread and drink that little cup. And when you drink from the well that Jesus offers, it's an act of trust. It's an act of saying, I think that this water is safe. I think it's clean. I think it's good for me. Drink of the living water of Jesus. Amen? Amen.